The question, just to get us on the same page, the question is, where are you from? So however you want to answer that, feel free, but share that with a neighbor, all right? Where are you from? Go. All right. So where are we from? Let's hear some of these answers. Anybody?
Abilene.
Abilene. Okay, good. Anybody else?
Abilene.
Abilene. Anybody else? Abilene? Yeah. Abilene, okay. They're brothers. There's three of them. They're from the same family. Okay. Anybody else? You're from those two. Those are your parents? Okay. Very good. Uh-huh. Anybody else?
L.A.?
Philly. Philly, got it. Mm-hmm. Anyone from anywhere interesting? Not that these aren't interesting. From further places that are as interesting as Abilene. That's what I meant. How many of us, is this a complicated question for some of us? Okay. So if you're not, maybe you've grown up and if you're not a part of the dominant culture, sometimes this can be a complicated question. So my in-laws live in Savannah, Georgia, and it's a wonderful city. It's a historic city. It's one of the cities in the South that didn't burn down during the war. So it's got these gorgeous old homes, weeping willow trees, cobblestone streets. And when I'm there, there's always this moment where I love the city, and then there's this moment of this light bulb goes off, and I'm like, oh, but I'm still in the deep South. And often it goes like this. So where are you from, right? And they, oh, hey, I'm from Austin. Where are you really from? So I was having this one conversation with this one gentleman, and we were having that conversation, and I think I had had it too many times already that trip. So I was kind of being, difficult. He goes, where are you from? I'm like, Austin. Where are you really from? Okay, you're right. You got me. I live in East Austin. You know, there's West Austin, East Austin. He's like, no. Where are you really from? I was like, okay, that's true. I've lived there 15 years, but I moved from Detroit, which is a great city. It's complicated. He's like, no, son, where are you really from? So we kept going. I was like, okay, you're right. I moved from Chicago and then Detroit. And he's like, no. Where are you from? And I go, okay, you're right. That's true. I'm Canadian. I'm a Canadian citizen, went to high school and college in Toronto. So he just kept going, so I kept going. So I was like, okay, where are you from? I was like, okay, well, before that, I was in Calgary. He said, where are you from? I was like, well, we lived in South America in this small city in Suriname. He's like, where are you from, son? Where are you really from? And I go, well, when I was in middle school for 2 years, I lived in Hong Kong. He goes, oh, you're from Hong Kong. And I go, well, it's actually the shortest city I've ever lived in. It's probably the city where I felt least at home. And then it just kept going on and on and on. And for some of us, it can be a complicated question. And I want to propose this morning that maybe that question that he's asking, maybe it's a question that all of us should ask. Where are our origins? Where does our story begin? Where are we? Where are we from? Wendell Berry says it like this. If you don't know where you're from, you'll have a hard time saying where you're going. And so this morning, I want to spend some time maybe looking at our origin poem, which is this beautiful poem in Genesis 1 that tells us a bit about who we are, how things started and why and who it was that started it. Ellen Davis, she teaches out of Duke. She's a theologian. And she calls it our liturgical poem, and she says this. As a liturgical poem, Genesis 1 is giving form to a certain way of seeing the world. So we discover our origins, and it changes the way we see the world. An accurate perception provides an entree to an active participation in the order of creation. Moreover, like all good liturgy, this poem is sensitive to both the reality of God and the concrete experience of people who may use it to enter more deeply into relationships with God. And so this morning, I want to walk through this poem a little bit and then tell a bit of my story, tell a bit of Vox's story. So why don't we read Genesis 1, 1 through 3? And as you read it to a neighbor, read it like a poem. Try to find the rhythm, the cadence of these few verses. All right, go ahead and read it, and we'll walk through. Genesis 1, go. All right, so as you're reading poetry, you often try to find the cadence. You try to find repeated words. You're trying to see if they're telling a story, who the story's about. So in verse 1, Moses is writing this, and historians think he probably wrote this when they were wandering through the desert for 40 years. And he sits down, and then he pens this poem. And he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now the earth was formless and empty. It was chaos. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said that the light was good. It was beautiful. And he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, and then there was the first day. And historians think that, imagine, for 40 years, you're wandering through this desert, and it was nothing. It was barren. It was chaos. And in that landscape, he writes this poem that in the midst of chaos, God brought forth form. In the midst of darkness, he brought forth light. So if you're reading this, you're thinking, oh, okay, this poem is telling a story. In this story, there's a main character, and the main character is who? God, okay? And I think that's almost too obvious to name, but I think it's important just to name that. The story of Scripture isn't a story about us. It informs us, but ultimately it's a story of God. 30 times in this first chapter, it goes, God created, God made, God spoke, God called. It's a story about God. So if you're reading this, right, imagine you're reading this poem for the first time. You now meet this character, God. What would we say about this person? What is he like? What does he do? He's creative. That he makes things. He's a creator. He's a maker. He's an artisan. I could propose that you would read this and you go, the main character is an artist, right? And maybe a question we can ask is this. What does God's artistry look like in your life now? How does that come forth? What is God making? What is God shaping? What is God creating? My story kind of goes like this. So I graduated from college in Toronto with a liberal arts degree, which meant I was really good at reading and being unemployed. So did that for a little bit, and my parents were like, "You got to figure this out." I was like, "Ah, okay, I'll figure something out." So I went off to seminary to try to figure it out. I don't know why I did that. People would ask me, "Do you want to be a pastor?" I'm like, "Oh, it's really expensive. I don't know why. I'm not really." So I was really frustrated. I was bleeding money. And then I was introduced to this new American Christian subculture that was new to me. So it was kind of hard. I was having a difficult time. In my second year in graduate school, I was invited to speak in Detroit. I had never spoken. So, of course, I said, "Yes, I'll do it." So at the end of that weekend, they proposed a job. They gave me a job offer. And they said they would pay for the rest of my seminary. So I took it. I heard they'll pay for the rest of my seminary. Yes, I'm in. So I called Karen at that time. We weren't married. And I was like, "Hey, I'm moving to Detroit." She's like, "What? What are you doing? I think I'm going to be a pastor. Do you even want to be a pastor?" I don't know, right? So we got engaged, and then we both moved to Detroit. I had this congregation of 14 high school students. I was 23 years old. And I remember in those first few moments, those first few weeks driving from my little apartment to the church, there was this overwhelming sense of this is what God put me on earth to do. It was overwhelming. One of the first things the senior pastor told me to do, there was this kid who was dying from cancer. He was like, we will go visit him. I was like, okay. So we get there. This guy's hooked up. He's got tubes in like every orifice, and he's dying. The pastor, we walk into the room. The pastor goes to me, share the gospel with him. I was like, oh, okay. I think I know how to do this. All right. So I think I don't remember what I said. I think I just regurgitated things I had learned in seminary. And then at the end of it, I go, so, God loves you. Would you like to love God? And then his eyes are barely open. He's hooked up all these machines. And he opens his eyes, and he goes, I was like, no, that's crazy. And I remember leaving that hospital room thinking, okay, I don't know if he even understood. I don't even know. Maybe he's just saying hi. And then months later, this kid takes this miraculous turn, and then he walks into the church. He goes, hey, do you remember me? I was like, no, I'm Gideon. Nice to meet you. He's like, I'm Jerry Chow. I was the guy in the hospital. Fast forward 10 years. I'm speaking in Boston. This guy comes up to me. He's now a man. He's like, hey, Gideon, do you remember me? Jerry Chow. I was like, what? It's Jerry Chow. 3 weeks ago, I was doing a wedding in New York. Those 14 students that I pastored 17 years ago, this guy, Jerry Chow, is now a doctor. He now walks up with his pregnant wife and tells her that story. And I remember just being overwhelmed that it doesn't really make sense. I don't know really how I got here, but somehow God's artistry is incredible and beautiful. And the question for us is, what is God's artistry doing in our lives? In our community. The story of Vox kind of goes like that. So the story of Vox starts in the 1970s with immigrants from Taiwan, China, and Hong Kong. They're going to grad school at UT. They can't speak the language, so they start gathering in Bible studies. You fast forward to the 90s, they're a church of 1,000. They start, you know, they get married, they have babies, and they have families. And then they wanted to start a church that would eat the food, sing the songs, and speak the language of the city. And so they invited me, and I was dumb enough to say yes. And so people always ask me this. How do you go from this? So this is the Austin Chinese Church website. How do you go from this to this? How does that happen? How do we go, when we started, we were 90% college students, 90% Asian. How do we go from this? If you Google, go to the next slide, Austin Chinese Church, that's one of the pictures that show up. How do you go from this to this? Where we started with a bunch of Asian college students, and now you look around, there's diversity. We have some grandparents, we have parents, we have families, we have married couples, we have kids, we have high schoolers. And people ask me often, how did you do it? And my answer is always, I don't know. If you were to ask me to do it again, I don't know how to do it. But it's a testament of God's creativity and artistry and beauty. And I propose that when we participate in what God's doing, God is still an artist. He's still creating. He's still making. So one proposal I have is this. So when people are new to the community, often, one of the things they do is they email me, and then they say, hey, get in, let's grab lunch or coffee, and I'm glad to do it. And then often, when we grab lunch or coffee, this is what will happen almost every time. They'll tell me their story, and then I'll tell them my story, and then I'll tell them Vox's story. That's all we do, okay? So every time I walk away from that, I usually think, wow, God's creativity and artistry is incredible. People come from so many different places, so many different walks of life, so many different backgrounds. And then whenever I leave that lunch, I often think, man, I wish more people could hear this person's story. That's what I often think. So in a sense, I feel like I'm hoarding these stories. And what if we, this is my proposal, what if we, if you're new to the community, you usually ask, what can I do? How can I participate? For 6 months, I don't know, let's try twice a month. Just meet someone at liturgy and go, hey, let's grab coffee. Let's grab lunch. And then over lunch, share your story. Share God's artistry in your life and then hear theirs. If you do this for 6 months, you'll have heard 12 stories, and you'll already feel like you're a part of the community. And I propose that God's still working, he's still making, and he's still creating. And if you read this poem, the main character is God as an artist, as a maker, as an artisan. Let's keep going. So 30 times, the word that's most used is God. What's the next most used word? Anyone know? Anyone have a guess? Good. So 7 times the word is good, and the word literally means perfectly pleasant to the senses, okay? So you don't talk like that. Like, Silas, your face is perfectly pleasant to my senses, right? I would just go, man, you're gorgeous. So beautiful. You're so good to look. So it's that sense, right? If you look at Silas, it's hard to argue with. So it goes like this, verse 4. So God makes light. He separates light from darkness, and then he goes, that's gorgeous. That's, oh, man, that's beautiful. So name a place where you can see the sunrise. Someone shut it up. Where? Mount Bunnell. So if you're in Mount Bunnell and it's dark, you climb those stairs, you get to the top, and then the sun creeps over the horizon, you go, that's gorgeous. Right? That's beautiful. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, gathered the waters, he called seas, and then he goes, man, this beach, this island, it's gorgeous. Imagine standing on the shores of Maui and just seeing the waves. Ah, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plant bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kind. And then God said, it's beautiful. So name a vegetable. Carrots, gorgeous, kind of. Kale's gorgeous, right? Name a fruit. Name the most delicious fruit you can imagine. Okay, all of those, gorgeous, right? Pineapples, figs, just, delicious, gorgeous. Verse 18, and then he separated light from darkness, and God said, it's gorgeous. Imagine driving to the top of the McDonald's Observatory, and you look up in the sky, and it's breathtaking, it's gorgeous. Verse 21, and so God created the creatures of the sea with every living thing with the water teems and moves about in it according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind. So imagine a baby beluga whale. It's gorgeous. Imagine the first bird where the wind catches its wings and it starts soaring. He's like, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous again and again. And then God made wild animals according to their kinds, livestock according to their kind, all the creatures according to their kind, and God saw it was gorgeous. And then on the sixth day, he just stood there and said, this is beautiful. So if you're to read this poem, we understand that there's this artist, there's this maker, and what does this artist value? Things that are beautiful, things that are gorgeous. And for centuries, this was a value of the church. If you read ancient Greek Orthodox texts, the earth and the living animals and the universe was sacred, and somehow beauty attests to God's goodness to us. There was this one German mystic, and she would have these vivid visions of animals and God living with us in it. There's a prayer that says this: O God, enlarge within us a sense of community with all living things, our brothers, the animals, to you who you gave the earth as their home in common with us. Remember the shame, with shame, that in the past we have exercised the dominance of humankind with ruthless cruelty, so that the voice of the earth, which should have gone up to you, has been a groan of pain. May we realize that they have not lived for us alone, but for themselves and for you, and they love the sweetness of life. This was written in the 4th century. This is before the Industrial Revolution. And for centuries, this was an important value, because you read our origin poem, and beauty mattered. So I propose this. So I propose that for centuries, for millions of years, human beings have been trying to make beautiful things. And I propose that everything we've made has not surpassed what was created in this origin poem. So I'll give you an example. Give you a couple examples. This past summer, we had a family reunion. So I have a sister who lives in Hong Kong. My parents live in Toronto. And there's a crew of us, so there's 17 of us. None of us have minivans, so we just have to stay at a house because it takes four vehicles to go anywhere. And we stayed in this place that used to be a cement plant, and it had this really nice swimming pool. Okay, so it was one of the nicer pools that I ever swam in. We kind of stayed there. Okay, so this is a human-constructed swimming pool. Don't go to the next slide yet. So let me compare this with maybe a swimming pool God made. So a few weeks later, I went with some friends. I don't know how to get there, so don't ask me. I'm sworn to secrecy. But there's a place within 40 minutes of Austin. We drive down this road, and then we start hiking in, like, dry Texas, central Texas mesquite. So it's all dry. You're, like, crackling on the dust and the rocks. And then as you hike through this trail, go to the next slide, the ground opens up. And then if you look down, go to the next slide, there is another swimming pool that God made. If you hike, you can either jump down or you can hike down there. When you hike down there, go to the next slide. So it's dry mesquite. You hike down, and it's like a rainforest. There's like these huge ferns, and it's beautiful. And when I was there, I was like, it takes so much work for human beings to make a swimming pool. It takes so much work to clean it. And then you have this natural beauty that doesn't need filtration, doesn't need chlorine. It just fresh water comes in. And I propose that everything we make has never surpassed what God has made. Okay, I'll give you another example. So I always say that Houston is underrated. Anyone from Houston? Okay. So Houston's got two things on Austin. It's got diversity. Houston is the most diverse city in the country. You know that? And which leads to lots of ethnic food. And it has highbrow art. So Austin's a wonderful city, but we are not a highbrow city. We are a lowbrow city. We have lots of lowbrow art, which I appreciate. So when I go to Houston, I usually try to hang out in some nice galleries. So you go to the Manil, you go to the Rothko Chapel. Usually when I'm there, I'm speaking at a friend's church, and they have a service in the morning and a service in the evening, and I'll have the Sunday afternoon to myself. So there's two places I always go back to. So at the Manil, one of my favorite places is the Cy Twombly exhibit. Have you guys been there? I have a couple pictures. And it's quiet. Usually there's no one there. And I'll just sit there for like an hour, and it's silent. You can go to the next picture. Okay. So that's one of the places I love going. The next place that I go back to is James Turrell's Sky Space in Rice. So this is James Turrell. His beard should be a work of art. And then if you've been to the Sky Space, it looks like this. So James Turrell, basically his specialty is he interacts with light. So if you go into this building, you look up, and it's just a window cut into the sky. And he interacts with the light, so as the sun's setting, he changes the colors, and then the sky changes colors. So you can go to the one at UT here. It's free. You just have to sign up. We went with my boys, and my younger son was kind of like, can we go? And then as the sky starts changing colors and he starts interacting with the light, he kept running outside and running back in because the sky looked different from both places. But what James Turrell is doing is genius. His assumption is that what God has made, he's a Quaker artist, what God has made is already more beautiful than anything we can make. And so he just cuts a hole into the sky so that we'll pay attention to the beauty that's all around us. He's best known for this crater that he bought in Arizona, and it's a natural observatory, and it's the same idea. And so this is the question then. As we are created for beauty, if you read this poem, you would think, wow, the main character of this poem cares about beauty and took a lot of intentionality to make this gallery and then place us in it. And so what if we saw the world, and we saw our city, and we saw our neighborhoods like James Turrell does? What if we cut a hole out so that we see the world, we see people, we see neighborhoods, we see places to find the original beauty of it? What if we did that? I propose this is how Space 12 happened. So when we first started the church in 2006, we were meeting near campus, we lost our space, then we were meeting in Hyde Park. Our offices are where Broom Brew are now. And we had the sense that the space was underutilized. We wanted the city to be able to participate in whatever space we're occupying. So we didn't have money. And then they assigned me to be in charge of finding a new place. So I was riding my bike, and then I stumbled onto this building, and I have some pictures. Oh, that's where the office was. It was comfortable but underutilized. Go to the next picture. And then I was riding my bike, and I saw this, and I was like, oh, this looks affordable. I think we can afford this. On the inside, the affordability factor just kept going up. I was like, on the outside, it looked affordable. On the inside, even more affordable. There were cockroaches, condoms, needles, vodka bottles. They had some good Sunday programming, though. I think on Sunday mornings and then Sunday evenings. So go back to the picture of the room we're sitting in. Can you go back to the... So I took this. So it was on a... So I came in, I called the owner, and then I came in and I took some pictures. The next Sunday, I go to our community at that time. I was like, hey, so good news. Think I found a place. Bad news, it might take some work. And I wasn't sure, and it seemed overwhelming to me when I showed these pictures. But when I showed the community, it was almost unanimous. They saw through the lens. They had like their James Turrell window, and they saw this place, and they could see the beauty of what it could become. And they said, yes, this would be an incredible, beautiful place to be a church. And so everyone rolled up their sleeves, and then they jumped in. And that's part of our story. All right, let's finish up. Okay, so far, there's the main character who's God, right? He's, beauty is a value, right? He's a creator, he's a maker. Beautiful things, beautiful places. He's got this gallery that he set. And then the story takes a strange turn that I would never expect. So he's making all these beautiful things, and then there's this pause, there's a slowness, and then in verse 26, this is the turn. And then God said, let us, so this is plural, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity's going on, the Spirit is hovering. And he says, let us now, in this community, let us make humanity in our image as a community so that they can take care. That's the word, they be responsible for the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals. And then so God created humanity in their own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So you imagine now, you're reading this poem. There's this gorgeous place. There's this gallery that God has made. And then we meet these two characters. We know nothing about them, man and woman, right? And then God goes, okay, it's been a rough, like, these. It's really intense. I'm kind of tired. I've made a lot of things. Now we meet man and woman. He goes, all right, now you take care of it. And at this point, I'd go, no, we don't know them. We don't know if we can trust them. We know nothing. There should be training, right? There should be, like, rules. Like, don't go. And he's like, I'm going to nap on the seventh day. And then he rests. This is crazy. And in the story, in this original poem, there's this sense that this artist is collaborative. And throughout the scriptures, that's why the scriptures are so messy. That's why the scriptures have so much tragedy, because God is relentless with his collaboration with us. And sometimes I look at me and I was like, why would God collaborate with me? Why would God collaborate with this ragtag community? Why would he entrust this neighborhood and this city to us? And I propose that we live in a world that's increasingly collaborative. So I'll give you a few examples. So if we have a community, go to the next slide. So maybe we take as cues some of the collaborative things in this world, maybe like Wikipedia. Can you imagine the first person goes, you know what's a great idea? We're going to have a collaborative encyclopedia that anyone in the world is going to contribute to, and all the experts would be like, no, you can't trust them. It'll never work. There's a website that you can look up, and it's a map of the world, and it's live updating everyone around the world who's contributing. So from places in Russia, in places in South America, it's like every couple seconds, someone's contributing something. And it's like it's bringing together the collaborative resources of the world. Go to the next slide. Were you going to pull up the website?
Yeah, I was.
Okay. CAPTCHA. Anyone know what CAPTCHA is? What is it? It's the annoying thing. It's the code box when you're trying to buy tickets and you have to put in squiggly, right, words and letters. Why?
It helps you
Okay. So it was designed so that they wanted to know it was a human being on the screen, not a robot, right? But now they're using it to do what? So they're now using that same technology to digitize ancient books. Because ancient books have been copied so many times, computers can't recognize it. And so now over 1 billion people, by filling in these annoying codes, are now digitizing these ancient books. We're collaborating around the world. When Snowpocalypse happened in Boston last year, do you remember when the city got dumped on? And then they had this problem because they needed to plow the streets, but they didn't know where the fire hydrants were. So what they did was someone wrote an app, and anyone could go onto the app. If you live in front of a fire hydrant, you know it's there. So you could dig out the fire hydrant, you volunteer, dig out the fire hydrant, and then you get naming rights. And so within hours, the entire city's fire hydrants were uncovered. And I propose that in the scriptures, God has always, always been collaborative, even from the birth of the church. Go to the next slide. Acts chapter 1. So Jesus is resurrected. He walks the earth for 40 days. He hangs out with his friends. And then in Acts chapter 1, what does he do? He leaves. He just goes. He's like, all right, you guys got this. And everyone's like, no, we need instructions. We need leadership. Help us. And then it works. They self-organize. By the time you get to chapter 2, people say it's the height. People always look to that as the pinnacle of what the church should be. They were eating together. They shared bread. They had everything in common. People were adding to their numbers. They were centered around scripture and prayer. Then you come to Acts chapter 8, and what happens? They kind of start centralizing things, and then God's like, no, no, no. We're supposed to decentralize, and we're going to increase collaboration. So persecution happens. A guy gets killed, and then the church is scattered, and only the leaders stay in Jerusalem. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, there's this picture that we're given that this is what the church should be. It's a collaborative body made of many parts. So what if, Vox, when we're at our best is when we're most decentralized and most collaborative? What if our vision for community looked like this? Go to the next slide. Go to the next one. So you have a vision for community. The community hasn't formed yet. It doesn't exist. It starts to exist when one person goes, go to the next slide. Hey, I have a gift, I have a calling, I have a talent. Let me contribute to this community. And then a few more people go, so do I. And then a few more people go, hey, I've got something to contribute to as well. And until, go to the next slide, we say, hey, I have something, a gift, a calling, a talent, and if we come together, this community can form. I propose that everything that's unique about Box, almost everything, was because someone in our community said, hey, I've got a talent, I've got a gift, I can do something. So go to the next slide. So someone says, you know, it'd be a great way to do hospitality. I love coffee. I bet you there's more people who like coffee. So they said, let's start a coffee bar. And then someone else goes, you know what? I'm super into coffee. I've got crazy contraptions. We should do super crazy coffee. And then coffee happens. Go to the next slide. And then someone goes, hey, this place needs to be landscaped. I own a building. I have someone who landscapes my personal business. I would love to help take care of the grounds and the yard. Go to the next slide. A group of women said, you know what? I think women have unique stories to tell, and I would love to kind of hear their story and a place for us to share and to collaborate. Let's start Women's Wednesday. Go to the next slide. Happy hour, same thing. The resurrection wall was someone on a Tuesday before Easter emails me and goes, hey, I have an idea that involves a lot of nails, wood, and red string. This was Tuesday. And he proposed this idea to me, and I was like, oh, I don't know if you have enough time, but if you think you can pull this off, go for it. And I propose that this is how Space 12 formed. And I say, Vox, when we're at our best, is not when the leaders sit in the closed room and say, I have a vision, I have an idea. It's when all of us say, I've got a gift and a calling, and we understand that you cannot attend a church. The church is not a place you attend. The church is something we live as together. All right. So I'll just close with this. So on our very first Sunday in September 2006, this was one of my illustrations that I used. So at that time, Conan O'Brien was doing this thing called If They Made It. Do you guys remember that? Does he still do that? Okay, they didn't do it. But it would go like this. So let's say you find two beautiful people. Let's say Jessica Simpson and Jared Leto. If they made it, then their baby would look like this. And it'd be funny because they're beautiful people and they have funny babies. Or go to the next one. If Natalie Portman and Jake Gyllenhaal, they got had a baby, it would look like this, right? Or the next one. If you have Jennifer Aniston and, what's his name again? Vince Vaughn. If they had a baby, then it would look like that, right? So at that time at the Children's Museum, they had this thing with mirrors and slits. Do you guys remember that? And you could sit two people on either side, and then you could basically do this. You're combining their faces. So my sister, Rachel, and myself, people say we look alike. It's arguable. So we said, well, we look so much alike, let's try this. And so we tried it, and it looked exactly the same. Like nothing changed. It's pretty much still up. So this is what we said in 2006 on our first Sunday. Go to the next slide. We have this beautiful city that we live in. If you walk down the street of our city and you ask someone about Jesus, go to the next slide, they would often say good things. He cared for the poor. He was compassionate. He taught us to love our enemies, right? He was a good teacher. People would say things like that. Then you can walk down the same street and you can ask them the same question, but about the church. What do you think of the church? And often it would be the antithesis of that. They're hypocritical. They're judgmental. They're closed. They're out of touch. And our only prayer on our first Sunday is the same prayer we have now. That maybe one day when people talk about Vox, that the things they say about Jesus, they would say about us. And in our origin narrative, it goes like this, that this artist who created this world of beauty said, let's make humanity in our likeness so that the way they live, the way they love, the way they create beauty, participate in beauty, will resemble our likeness. And years later, this is still our prayer. And so this is my prayer for us this morning. And so Vox, in this moment, and as we share this meal, we have remembered that the whole creation is held in the hand of God. That creation is filled with the life of God. And that creation has been restored by the work of God. And we pray that this creation will be flooded with the Spirit of God, renewed according to the promises of God. And so we go from this place back into the world to proclaim the saving message of God in work, in word, in action, in challenge, and compassion to all creation. We go in the confidence that comes from knowing that Christ's limitless grace, God's infinite love, and the Holy Spirit's relentless companionship always encompass us and is always with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.